Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Obadiah. There's only one chapter, so it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against it for battle. I will surely make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Your proud heart has deceived you, you that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling place is in the heights. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only what they wanted? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures searched out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Those who ate your bread have set a trap for you. There is no understanding of it. On that day, says the Lord, I will destroy the wise out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. Your warriors shall be shattered, O Teman, so that everyone from Mount Esau will be cut off. For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink, and they shall drink and gulp down, and shall be as though they had never been. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is another strange passage, another obscure passage that most of us probably haven't really given too much attention to when we do our Bible studies and things like that. And when you read it, it sounds a little bit mean-hearted, I guess you could say, and some of it sounds a little bit confusing. But as we've been going through the Old Testament, and particularly as we've been going through some of these minor prophets, hopefully one of the things that you've been noticing is that is revealing a lot about God's character and really about the perfection of God. Because you see, God is the source of all things perfect. Anything noble that exists on earth, it exists perfectly in Him. So if someone can be merciful or loving or forgiving, the perfection of that mercy or that forgiveness or that kindness is in God. And if somebody can be just, then the perfection of justice is also in God. So we're getting these images of God in the Old Testament where we see that He is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful and gracious, but at the same time, He is also just. He is also a defender. And we're getting that from these prophets, and Obadiah is certainly no exception. First, let me give you just a little bit of background information on Obadiah. There's not really much I can say. It's a very short book, as you can tell. It's one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's one of the shortest books in the whole Bible. But if you blink, you'll miss it. You can flip very easily through the prophets and not even see Obadiah. It's a very short book. And we don't know much about Obadiah personally. There's a few other people in Scripture that are named Obadiah that are sort of referenced or alluded to, but we have no indication that that's the same Obadiah. We don't really know anything about Obadiah. So when we say he was a minor prophet, he really was a minor prophet. Not too many people know about him, and his letter was very short. But what he was saying, what he was teaching, was a message of judgment against Edom. That's what Obadiah is about. God has spoken to Obadiah and said, go speak to the Edomites and tell them that my judgment is coming on them. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background on Edom, since I can't give you so much about Obadiah. I can tell you a little about Edom. If you remember, Abraham was the man that God blessed and said, your descendants will be like the stars. There will just be plenty of them. You know, the nations will call you father. And God blessed Abraham. And Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the son that he had with his handmaid, and he was the father of the Arab nations. And Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son that Abraham and his wife bore in their old age. And God tested him to see if Abraham was going to be faithful, to see if Abraham would be willing to give up his son. Abraham passed the test. Isaac was allowed to live. And through that bloodline, through Isaac, came the nation of Israel, came the prophets, came the kings that we've been studying about, the judges, and eventually Jesus Christ came through that bloodline as well. So Isaac, through Isaac, Abraham carried out the will of God and was certainly the father of the nations. Now Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Esau was born first. So, hypothetically, Esau should have been carrying on that lineage, and God's chosen people would come through the family of Esau. Now, Esau and Jacob were twins, because when Esau was born, even though Esau was born first, it says that Jacob came out holding his heel, which is a very poignant picture of exactly how Jacob was, that he was always right behind Esau trying to grab what Esau had. But Esau was the oldest. So the birthright was his, and then he sold it. He didn't value it like Jacob did. He came home one day very hungry, and Jacob was cooking up some soup. And Esau said, man, that soup smells good. I want some of that soup. And Jacob says, well, I can give you some soup if you give me your birthright. And Esau said, what good's a birthright if I'm going to die anyway? And I'm going to die if I don't get that soup. So Jacob got the birthright. And Jacob went in and he deceived his father. He put wool on his arms and made him think that he was Esau. And he received the blessing that was supposed to be for Esau. And so it was through Jacob that God's chosen people were born. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Jacob's sons became the tribes of Israel. And that's how we have the history of Israel as it goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Esau later began to resent Jacob for this. And there was a rivalry, a sibling rivalry. And they made up in later years. But Esau started, he had his own children. And his own children populated and became a nation. And that nation was Edom. So Edom is who Obadiah is talking to here. It is literally the brother nation to Israel. Because Israel came from Jacob. Edom came from Esau. And in this situation, what has happened is Israel has been attacked, they've been plundered, and Edom, instead of coming to their defense, Edom rejoiced in their downfall and then invaded the city and looted it. And that is why God is speaking to them now, because he's not happy. He said, your brother nation was in need and you didn't help them out. And you should not have rejoiced in their fall, and you should not have come in and looted them and exploited their misfortune. And so now you stand in judgment because you didn't help your brother. Now there are two ways for us to look at this passage or this lesson. There are two directions I could have taken the sermon, really. We could have said, on one hand, that this is a reason to be glad, a reason to be confident, because God stands up for those who've been oppressed. God stands up for his people. God is going to defend us and he has our back. And certainly that is true and we should rejoice. As we sang earlier, standing on the promises of God, we know that we have confidence. He is going to come to our aid. He is going to defend us when we are wronged. And that's great. But the other lesson in this is that God is not going to take too well when we are selfish, when we refuse to help others, when we see a way to exploit someone else's misfortune for our own benefit. And that's the side that Edom is on. And so we see here the two characteristics of God. He is just as he sits on the judge against, as the judge against Edom. And he is merciful and loving towards his people to whom he comes to defend. So what is at the heart of Edom's sin? Selfishness. And we've said before that we can't serve God and ourselves at the same time. We can't even serve others and ourselves at the same time. And remember, serving others is the same as serving God. Remember when Jesus said, if you go to visit the orphans and the widows, when you clothe the poor, when you feed the hungry, when you visit those in prison, anytime you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. So when we serve others and we help others in need, we are serving Christ. We are serving God. But we can't do any of those things if we're too busy looking inward, serving ourselves. So we see how this Old Testament, this whole thing with Edom versus Israel, it points to the message of the New Testament and the gospel message that Jesus said to help those in need. And Paul echoes it in Philippians 2:4 when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourself." That's what Edom was guilty of overlooking. They didn't value anyone over themselves. Now, any sermon that's going to have a mention of rivalry or anything like that, you know it's going to have some sports analogies, right? So I'll just go ahead and start them off. The first one, and some of you may not consider this a sport, and it's a sport that I have waning and waxing interest in. Sometimes I'm really interested in it, and then I'll go through periods where I don't care anything about it at all. But NASCAR. And the thing about NASCAR that's really neat to me is the way it's set up. Each driver has their own car, and then they have a team, you know, that works on their car and prepares it for them for the week. And so that driver and that driver's team, their goal is to win the cup, the championship, and to get as many points as they can. And so that's their primary goal. But each driver and their team is also part of a bigger team, which includes more drivers. And there'll be 2, 3, 4 drivers on the team. And so what happens is, if you see that you're not going to win the race or you're not going to win the cup, what you start doing is you start doing things like blocking out other drivers from the other teams to help your teammates. And you always want to help your teammates get more points too. So it's sort of an individual sport and a team sport at the same time. But every now and then, you'll hear about a driver who's a bad teammate who will see an opportunity to just floor it and go for the cup, go for the chance to win, and they'll cut their teammate off in the process. They won't do anything to help them at all. And in that moment, they've gotten selfish. They've lost sight of what it means to be a good teammate. Another example of this, if many of you might remember, is in the 90s, the Winter Olympics, Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan, both were on Team USA. They were both representing America in the Olympics. But Tonya Harding saw Nancy Kerrigan not as a teammate. She saw her as a threat. And so she hired someone to attack her, to hit her in the knee, to hit Kerrigan in the knee, to try to keep Kerrigan from skating. And so there you had the situation where instead of looking at someone as your teammate, as somebody that you're in this thing with, it became competition, it became rivalry, and then that rivalry soured and it turned heated. That's what Edom did here. Edom had their own rivalry going on with Israel. There was a long history of not caring about them, of looking at them as a competition, somebody who had this blessing from God that they should have had, and then they turned on them here in their time of need. But of course, God steps in and he says, "I'm going to wipe you out for this." He says, I'm not just going to punish you. I'm going to wipe you out completely. And he says, when nations come in and rob you, they leave things behind. You're going to wish that you had been robbed. Because when I'm done with you, there's going to be nothing left behind. That was God's message to Edom. God wants us to realize how important it is to lay aside ourselves, our own ambitions, our ill feelings, our competitions, our rivalries, to lay all of these things aside for the good of others, even when it hurts us. One more sports analogy. And this is a rivalry that is probably the most heated rivalry in all of sports. Auburn and Alabama. And most of y'all know, I'm sure, of the terrible thing that happened a few years back when some deranged Alabama fan decided to poison those Auburn trees. That was terrible. That was a very Edomite thing to do. He goes and he poisons those trees on Toomer's Corner, where Auburn had a rich history of celebrating victories. But a group of Alabama fans, over 40,000 of them, rallied together, and they called themselves Tide for Toomers. And they raised over $50,000 to give to Auburn's Toomers Trees and Trust Fund to help them plant new trees there and to restore the soil and the area that was damaged by it. That was a time where somebody overcame their rivalries and their contempt, and they just recognized people as people, as fellow humans. And they said, we're going to step in and be united with you on this. Now, only a year later, a terrible tornado tore through Tuscaloosa. That's a tongue twister. A terrible tornado tore through Tuscaloosa. And Auburn stepped in and helped. And they raised over $76,000 to rebuild and restore the city of Tuscaloosa. And you had the Tide for Toomers and the Auburn people, they called themselves Tigers for T-Town. And they stepped in and they helped clean up and they helped restore that city to what it was. And so what you have is a situation where two groups of people that have been competing against each other, there's been a lot of animosity, a lot of rivalry, and then they said, you know what? This transcends all of that. We're going to step in and join hands with you because that's what we need to do. That's what matters. These are sports analogies, but the truth that's in these analogies, it transcends sports. To recognize ourselves as fellow human beings with other people, or fellow churches with other churches that we're in disagreement with, whatever it is, to recognize what we have in common, to recognize that we are all children of God, and that God wants us to show mercy to each other, that's what's important. And Jesus demonstrated this in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Or remember, the Jewish man was robbed and he was beaten and left for dead. And the priests walked by and left him there. The Levites walked by and left him there. And then the Samaritan, the despised person of another race, a lesser than citizen. That's what they considered the Samaritans. He walks by and he helps. He saw a human being in need and he stopped. Jesus didn't just teach this. He lived it. He also reached out to the Samaritan woman at the well. And then when he went to the cross for us, what he did was he forgave us when we had wronged him. We were not on God's good side when Jesus died for us. But Jesus looked at us and he said we were worth dying for anyway. And so he was obedient even to the cross. I'm sure that we can look at this passage and identify with Israel. I'm sure that it's easy for us to say, well, Israel was the children of God and the church is the children of God. But so we can see ourselves there and God will come to defend us. Praise God that he's got our back. That's true. But that's the easy part. I think what we also have to do when we look at this passage is try to identify the times where maybe we are Edom. When have we withheld good from somebody? When have we put our own interests ahead of someone else who was in need? When have we let our own contempt or dislike for somebody, when have we allowed that to keep us from blessing them? These are important questions for us to ask. But Christ reconciled himself to us even while we were still sinners, when he had every reason to hold us into contempt. He still reconciled us unto himself. And he expects us to show the same mercy and love for others as well. We live in a world that is more divided than ever. Every time you turn on the news, we are being divided and splintered and over and over again. Over race, over religion, over anything, you name it. Politics. We are being divided. But God doesn't want to see that. He wants to see us come together in unity and recognize each other as our fellow man, our fellow woman, our fellow human being, and live in unity, because that's what Christ-likeness is. It's that unity of peace and love. We have the opportunity today to come together in union with each other and in union with Him at the Lord's table. So if you'll please turn to page 12 in your hymnals. And as we prepare to receive the elements, please read along responsively with me. Christ our Lord.